No, I'm okay. Okay, guys, so here's what I want to know. Now, this gets really interesting. This text just keeps building in terms of tension and interest. And I told some of you, we're kind of exploring two different texts. Hebrews 1 is one of the most tightly knit, epistolary-like texts that's just jam-packed with theology. And it's kind of hard to generate drama out of that one, isn't it? A little harder, I think. I don't think it was the most dramatic thing with that. This text, the narrative in Luke, is an incredibly stylized, dramatic narrative, and what you should be feeling here is the escalation of tension in this narrative. Now, the third temptation takes place on the pinnacle of the temple, and the location here is ironic because the temple is the location of faithful priestly mediation on behalf of God's people. It's the place where if you want to see fidelity to the law of the Lord, you look. Because priests who do meticulously serve the Lord according to the law, are ceremonially clean, are serving the Lord in a unique and almost escalated form of holiness. And so for Satan to take Jesus there is somewhat ironic. Because the priests both guard the temple from impurity and offer sacrifices to remove it. And he is to entice the Son of God here. But we know even more broadly that Satan here, bringing the Son to the temple, is in one way or another, by God's decree, facilitating a second Exodus. And let's look at this temptation. Luke 4, 10 through 11. Now, this one is a bit of a change in strategy. And what I mean by that is going to be obvious as we look at it. Look at this and look for it. Third temptation on the temple. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Now, in the first temptation, he said, if you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And then when you look back at that, that's it. He's silent. You just tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus jumped all over it, didn't he? Jesus, okay, let's talk about Deuteronomy. And man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Satan knew that. And that blow, listen, I want to tell you, it's still stinging. And this is fairly rapid-fire succession of crushing blows to the head. And Satan knows that they're mortal. So he says, okay, I'm going to quote some scripture. And he says this, throw yourself down from here, for it is written. And if you don't sense the sarcasm and the mockery and the invective and the hatred and the fury of the serpent, keep thinking and you will. It is, he says, okay, it's kind of like this. Hey, you quote scripture? You know scripture? I've got some scripture. And let's see you fulfill it. I happen to have a theory. It's not a big deal. It's probably, I couldn't prove it. My suspicion is that Satan has the Bible memorized in every known language. Probably. And because he's as crafty as they come. And so he knows his Bible. He could sift any of us at our best corporately and destroy us. He says this, he says, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And the logic is this, since you've quoted from Deuteronomy 8:2 and 6:16, and you are the fulfiller of Scripture, aren't you, Jesus? You live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You worship and serve only the Lord your God. You are the scripture-fulfilling Messiah. Am I catching on? Right? Am I becoming a biblical theologian and seeing that you're the central fulfillment of all the Old Testament? Oh, okay. You are. I've got one I want to see fulfilled right now. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here and angels will come out of heaven and protect your feet from those stones right there. And then I'll relent. Just show me. Just show me. The point, then, is that your Father has promised angelic protection. Let's see a public display of this. Now, I want to ask you this question. It's not an accident. Why do you think Satan is worried about the feet of the Messiah? Why are feet on his mind? I'll tell you why. Genesis 3:15 said, your head is going to be bruised and his heel will be bruised. And guess what? There have been two crushing, mortal blows from the foot of the Messiah. See? And Satan's got that on his mind and he's going, he can't get away from it. This is a kind of desperation that sets in a certain way, but he appeals to his feet. And that's no doubt in light of what Genesis 3:15 has. He's thinking of the feet of the Messiah because the foot has been applied to him twice. And he now calls for a premature and unnecessary display of messianic glory in calling his angels out. And here's what is interesting. Satan quotes, have you ever thought about this too? Why does he only quote 11 and 12? You ever thought about that? Why does he quote only 11 and 12? What's the principle for the selectivity? Why? Look at Psalm 91. Just look at it for a second. In its original context, it reads, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. I'll tell you why I'm thinking about feet now, because Satan knows that it's not just Genesis 3:15, but it's Psalm 91:13, that the foot of the Messiah, listen, the foot of the Messiah is preserved for one ultimate task. One primary task with regard to the devil, and what is it? Trampling him underfoot. Romans 16:20 picks up this. The God of all peace will soon what? Crush Satan under your feet. Trample Satan underfoot. You see, the Messiah's feet are protected by angels, but not for an ostentatious, sinful display in obedience to the serpent. Instead, the serpent's feet are protected to crush the serpent himself underfoot. The son's feet are protected to crush the serpent's head underfoot. Revelation 12:9, remember, identifies Satan with the ancient serpent. And Satan stops just short of verse 13 in order to tempt the Messiah to invoke angelic protection in obedience to the serpent rather than crushing the serpent's head. Now, it's beyond the scope of this, but you know that language about the young lion and the serpent? Satan, in 1 Peter 5:9, is likened to a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Son of God has his feet protected to trample him under. According to Psalm 91:13, angels protect the Messiah that he might obey his Father's will in destroying the works of the devil. And Satan knows this, and he fears the heel of the Messiah. And Jesus, after hearing this, says what? And this is interesting. Jesus, there's a sense in which Jesus never sensed, but there's a sense in which his patience is wearing kind of thin with him, the serpent. Because notice what he says. This is a shorter response. He says to Satan now, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Finished. It's like, okay, for the third time, don't put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to do it. And now, what is the implication? Well, the implication is this, if you know your Old Testament. It's like, I'm not even going to bother with explaining it more. You know why I won't do it. Not going to put the war to the test. My feet are preserved for a different purpose. And so the significance is this. Adam and Israel, as sons of God, put God to the test by blatant acts of rebellion and disobedience. But the Son will not do so. And so the new Exodus is doing what? I want you to think about this. The movement of the Exodus was out of Egypt in bondage, through the Red Sea, past the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and then into the land, and the focal point of Israel's religion was the tabernacle temple. Why? Because it's the place where God would dwell in a communion bond in the midst of his people. That's the heart of the covenant of grace. God, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but God dwelling in a communion bond with a holy people in a holy realm through an obedient federal representative, like Aaron, representing Israel before the Lord, washed and cleansed with blood sacrifices, right? The tabernacle temple was the telos of the old covenant Exodus out of Egypt. And so, this temptation narrative ends, and what has happened? Whether it's wilderness, whether it's mountain, elevated place, whether it's temple, there is one who is obeying as a substitute and a representative in order to redeem the seed of Adam and the true Israel. That's what is happening. Now, it's in that context that you know verse 13. And if you read through this devotionally, sometimes you can read through it really quickly, not think a lot about it, and that's fine, for because devotional reading, you read faster than you normally do. But notice this in 13. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Left him until an opportune time. And so what does this tell you? It tells you this. It tells you that there is at minimum one more temptation. At minimum, one more sky. And that there is an opportune strategic time selected by the devil for tempting the Son of God. And that opportune time is embedded, I think, clearly in the book of Luke. And I want you to turn to Luke 23, 35 through 39. And I want you to see how this comes right out of the text. Just real quick review as you're turning there. What? How do you know Satan is present tempting? What's the grammatical structure of the temptations? If followed by an imperative. Followed by him. If you're the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Those are two keys, the first and third temptation. And he's using his voice against the voice of the Father. Right? Well, here we go. Look in the 23, 35 through 39. This brings us into the context of Golgotha, where two men, both criminals, are led out with Jesus to be executed by crucifixion. And they're dividing up Jesus' clothes and casting lots, 35. Then the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, what do you start to see here? Remember the structure of Satan's first temptation and the third temptation. If followed by an imperative. In this opportune time, here's what I want you to notice. You've got to see this. This is key for Lucan theology. The voices of the serpent are surrounding the Son of God on the cross. The voices of the serpent. The seed of the serpent. The offspring of the serpent is encircling the Son in his dying moments on the cross. And they join their voices with their father, the devil. And watch. Notice the people join their voices with the serpent. The rulers scoff at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God." This language used here conveys this notion. Rearrange it. If you are the Christ of God, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, let him save himself. Do you hear the echo of the serpent? This echoes what Satan said in Temptations 1 and 3, a conditional followed by a command. It also echoes the second temptation, save yourself from suffering. Worship me. Get glory without the suffering of the cross. Secondly, the soldiers join in. The soldiers mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And there was an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." This is identical syntax to what Satan used in Temptations 1 and 3. If followed immediately by an imperative. And the logic of the temptation is precisely the same as the second in more concentrated form. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. Come down now. Here are the soldiers as the seed of the serpent speak on behalf of their father, the devil, and tempt the Son of God and do their father's bidding. They speak his language, right? They join their voices with the serpent. In addition to the rulers and soldiers, there's a third voice that joins with the voice of the serpent, and it's one of the criminals who's hanging with him. And he says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." And here's this serpentine guy. "And us." If you're going to save yourself, hey, get me out of here too. We're dying up here. Get me out of here. Save yourself and save us and get it over with if you're who you say you are. What is that? That is the voice of the serpent. You see? In this opportune time, there is no place where Jesus can look or listen without hearing the words of the serpent echoing again and again. And why is this opportune? Well, I'll tell you why it's opportune. Jesus isn't simply starving. Jesus is dying. And the way you die by crucifixion, you're probably aware of this, I'm not going to go into gory details, but the way you die by crucifixion is your shoulders get dislocated and you're slipping down and your feet are either tied or nailed here. And as you slump down, your diaphragm comes up and puts pressure on your lungs and you asphyxiate. You can't breathe, so what do? You try to push yourself up to get air, but as you're slumping down, it's just pulling the air out of you and you're dying an agonizing death. And I want to ask you this. I don't know if any of you have been. I've never been really close to death, but I've been in some positions where death was possible. And do you want to know what kicked in with me? And I guarantee you it would kick in with you. An irrepressible instinct to survive. There have been people who've eaten their hands off, chewed limbs off to survive. That's hard. I don't know if I could do that. But the instinct is so strong. Jesus, as a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul, as the God-man, is in a context where he's facing what? He's facing death, and it's agonizing, and it's real, and he's hearing every single person around him saying, "Save yourself. Save yourself. save yourself, come down from the cross. If you don't think that is a temptation beyond bearing by an ordinary human being, you are wrong. If you had the power to do it, I guarantee you, you would do it at some point before you die. It's just native. Jesus is hearing that. But there's one more voice in this narrative. It's another thief. And he joins his voice, not to the voice of the serpent, but to the voice of the Father. Listen to what he says. Remember the voice from heaven. You are my son, my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. And this thief rebukes the other thief and says, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. What is he saying? He's saying, we deserve this. We deserve death. And then he says what? But this man has done nothing wrong. This voice joins with the voice of the Father and confesses that this is, listen, the Spirit-baptized, sinless, righteous Redeemer, Messiah, the Son of God. This is a confession of faith as he is dying. Listen, he's not asking to be saved then and there. He is confessing the Son of God as he dies. This is very, very unusual. And it's something that's being wrought in him, not by his own power. But the thief has come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And he's come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah because of the work of the Spirit of God in his soul. And he sees him. And he says, we're getting what we deserve, but Jesus is blameless. And it's there that you see the ones for whom this Son has come. This Son has come to redeem a people who will join their voices with the voice of the Father, confessing the Son. And then he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He not only rebukes the voices that are speaking against his Messiah and his Savior, but he calls out in faith to the one that he recognizes is dying to save sinners. And here's what's so amazing about this. His request assumes that death is not the final word for the Messiah. He says, remember me when you come in your kingdom as the living one. Remember me. A lone voice joins the voice of the Father and calls out to the one who dies not only to destroy the devil, but to cover over the sin of his people by a sacrificial death. And he says, remember me. And Jesus says something that I think surprises him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. Now, where is this Exodus moving? It is moving from wilderness to mountain to temple. To paradise. Moving to paradise. To the place where God dwells in the midst of angels and his people, and he brings his people to be with him. Where he is in a paradise where thieves cannot break in and steal, where moth and rust cannot creep in and destroy, into the paradise of the presence of God in the presently invisible heavens. Jesus says to that thief, though our bodies will be laid in the tomb today, you will be with me in paradise. See, Jesus' suffering ends on the cross, and he departs to be with God in paradise. Paradise is the heavenly reality of which Eden with Adam and Canaan with Israel were dim shadows and images. They were shadows and types of the paradise of God, the place where God dwells in heavenly glory and the place where he is bringing his people. And Eden and Canaan were miniature earthly shadows and types of the heavenly paradise of God's throne presence. God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, and paradise is the place in heaven. Christ is raised to paradise and promises that the thief will be with him. Listen to the Westminster Shorter Catechism on this, and I want to try to explain this a little bit more. What happens to believers when they die? What happens to believers at death? Here's the language. Listen. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. See, the biblical parallels to the language in Luke 23 appear in a couple of other texts, and I want to read you one that I think is particularly useful. Hebrews 12, 22-23. This is going to change the image from protology, paradise, to typology, Mount Zion. Listen to this. You, in Christ, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. At the time point of death, your body is laid in the grave, still united to Christ, awaiting bodily resurrection. And your spirit is perfected in holiness, and you immediately depart into glory, into paradise, Luke 23, into glory, into heaven, into Mount Zion, the Mount Zion above. And you enter into the festal gathering of angels and the worship of the Lord and the spirits of the righteous who have been made perfect. And you yourself are perfected in holiness and enter into the worship of God. You're in paradise. You're in a place beyond death, beholding the glory of your God in worship with angels and the church universal. The spirits or souls of the righteous depart to be with the Lord upon the point of death. And Mount Zion language describes the heavenly place of glory using imagery from the theocracy of Israel, whereas Luke 23 describes the place of glory using imagery derived from the protological situation of Eden. But it's different language to denote the same reality. Different language to denote the same reality. Another way that Paul puts it is 2 Corinthians 5, 8-9. He says, we are of courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home, which is where? With the Lord. Or away, we make it our aim to please Him. To be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. When you and I die, and when that thief dies, his body is laid in the grave, but he, in his soul, the immaterial aspect of who he is, departs to be with the Lord in paradise. He is where his Lord is. Now, when you think about this, I want you to note this. that I want to note just one point about the intermediate state, that even though the thief is in paradise, there's still a longing in the language of Paul to be reclothed with the heavenly dwelling, to be raised bodily. And the spirits of those who are martyred in Revelation 6:9 cry out before the Lord, "How long, O Lord, until we're avenged?" So that while you are at peace and rest in paradise, you are still in one sense restless until such time that Jesus calls you by name and raises you from the dead and brings your body into permanent reunion with your soul in glory. And when he does that, and all things are made new, the exodus has been completed. And your perfection with God is, your communion with God is perfected. Your body and soul are raised to be in his presence forever. And this, you see, is the gospel. This is the essence of the gospel from the standpoint of redemption accomplished. And here's what I want to remind you of about Luke 4 and about the text like this. It's very often, I remember reading this. I'm not going to tell you who it is because I really respect this person and I don't want to in any way denigrate the contributions of this person. But I read a book once, a section in a book, by a very well-respected theologian that we appreciate in numbers of ways. And Luke 4 and Matthew 4 was presented under this category. How you can overcome temptation like Jesus. And at the time, I thought something's a little bit wrong with this. This is around 25 years ago. And I thought something's not quite right with that. And then as I kept reading my Bible, I realized that everything was wrong with that. Everything was wrong with it. Here's why. It's true. Please don't mishear me or let me be clear. You are to rely on the Spirit of God. And you are to memorize Scripture, and you are to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And by that means, you will walk in paths of righteousness and avoid temptation. I want to say that up front. And that's taught in passages like James 4:7, following flee the devil, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. 1 Peter 5:9, stand fast, and the Lord will restore you, make you firm, strong, and steadfast, to resist the devil who prowls like a roaring lion. Do so by the Word and Spirit, Colossians 3:16 and following. But that has nothing to do with Luke 4. Here's why. The point isn't how you can overcome temptation like Jesus. It's how Jesus overcame temptation for you. Period. In terms of Luke 4. Period. Exclamation mark, I guess. Period. An exclamation mark. And here's the key. Here's why this is so important. You've got to remember this. All of your sanctified obedience and mine, all of the sanctified obedience and resisting of temptation of the church from Genesis 3 up until today, the church underage in the Old Covenant, the church now upon whom the end of the ages has come in the New Covenant, all of the godliness and righteousness and sincere obedience, do you know how much it can avail to open the gates of paradise even a millimeter? Zero. It can't do it. How many people are in the Lucan narrative? Luke 4. One. How many people have obeyed perfectly the Father's voice in the face of satanic temptation to the point of death on the cross and has shed blood for the remission of sin? One. Who alone has the right and the power and the spiritual qualification and the deity to say, today you will be with me in paradise? One. And this narrative is all about the fact that by Jesus, worship, obedience, suffering and death. And in light of his resurrection, he has opened now the gates of paradise for his people. And only he can do so. And here's what the narrative leaves you asking. Do you join your voice with the Father and the thief who joined his voice with the Father in confessing that this one has done nothing wrong? And do you say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? If you do, do you know what he says to you? You are paradise bound with me. That's the gospel. And you can't let any reading of any texts compromise or obscure that gospel. And so what do we start to see? When you start to see that the entirety of this Old Testament, whether you're thinking about Adam in his sin or Israel in its sin, the Old Testament requires something that only one person can offer. That is why it is about Christ. This is why Jesus, when he was raised later in Luke 24, and I'm going to talk about this tomorrow, when he's raised, you know what he does to his disciples? He says, hey, why are you so slow in your heart to understand all that the scriptures teach about me? And then beginning with whom? Beginning with Moses, what does he do? He shows all about what the scriptures teach concerning his suffering, cross, and his glory, resurrection. He unfolds to his disciples that the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis 3 forward requires him, demands him, and it must be fulfilled by him alone. The Old Testament is as Christ-saturated and Christ-centered as the New Testament. And Jesus tells his disciples this after he rises. And you know what? They still didn't get it. And I'll talk to you tomorrow a little bit about this. Do you know what he did? After telling them in Luke 24 that they were so slow of heart to understand. Because why? The scriptures are clear. He rebukes them because the scriptures are clear. But then what does he do graciously? He then opens their minds so that they can understand. Gives them understanding of himself. And what is the core of this gospel? That the last Adam and the true Israel has inaugurated an exodus that has as its terminal point paradise. And it is paradise for all who will call out to him in faith and lean only on him. And that's the substance of what Jesus, and we're going to look at this a little bit tomorrow, what Jesus says the Old Testament as well as the New Testament is about. It's about him. Yes, sir.
Sorry. Can you explain, we were discussing this not too long ago about the Apostles' Creed and Christ, where it says Christ descended into hell, how that fits with this.
Yeah, I'm trying to remember the Westminster Larger Catechism. I believe it's question and answer 52, talks about this very issue. And it asks the question, what does the language in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, mean? And the substance of the answer is that the descent into hell coincides with the full satisfaction of wrath and the full expiation of sin that occurred in the cross, on the cross, and does not bring into view some kind of additional, extended, protracted suffering after the cross for, say, 3 days. And one of the reasons why the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it that way is our text in Luke 23. Jesus, upon death, enters into paradise. And in John 19, 20 and following, what does he say as he is suffering with some of the last words of Jesus? He says, it is finished. And what does the "it" refer to? I got asked that, by the way, on the floor of Presbytery once when I was getting ordained. There was one guy who was just convinced I was a heretic or something. And he's not happy. That happens to be in the church. And I'd met with him tons of times. He was 95 years old, too. And I'd met with him about 8 times, and he thought I'll tell you guys later what the issue was. But he asked me, so what does "it is finished" mean? And this kind of got me off the hook with him on one level. I said, well, it means that the sum total of his sufferings up until that moment in time are complete. And then my point was, Jesus dies, his suffering is finished, and he rises. But if Jesus doesn't rise, we're still in sin. You've got to have resurrection. That was the point I was trying to make. And he thought I was trying to depreciate the atonement. I wasn't. I just said, but if Jesus dies and stays dead, we're still in our sins. And he said, that's where we disagree. And I was quoting 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. And that's when they moved to arrest the exam. They just went, okay, let's arrest the exam. But here's the point. When Jesus says, it is finished, he's bringing into view and coming right upon the completion of his suffering during the course of his earthly ministry. And what happens in the interim from his death to his resurrection is this, that having made full propitiation for the wrath of God, full expiation of sin, and purchasing a people with his blood, all that continues is that his body remains under the power of death for 3 days, while his spirit, or his soul, his body, reasonable soul, his soul departs to be in paradise where he takes the thief. And the language of the Apostles' Creed is probably unfortunate because it gives the way it's structured in terms of the syntax is that the descent into hell appears to be something subsequent to his death on the cross. So it seems to imply some period of time that he continues to suffer. And it's something that the Westminster Standards, and I'm pretty sure it's Confession 52, Larger Catechism 52, and then John Calvin and other Reformed symbols like the Heidelberg Catechism all take that basic interpretation that the descent into hell has to be compressed thoroughly into the hell suffered on behalf of sinners on the cross because of texts like Luke 23. So it's a good study. And I also think that Voss's son, Johannes Voss, has a commentary on the Larger Catechism and has a pretty nice little section on that that expands on question 52. Sorry. Yes, sir.
I've heard this question asked before, and I wanted to hear your point of view on it. Do you believe that Christ actually felt fear of the wrath that was coming when he was going to be on the cross, suffering for all sin?
The question is, did Christ feel or experience fear with regard to the wrath that he would suffer while he was on the cross? Good, did I get that right? I think if we talk about fear as an emotion that betrays a lack of courage, a lack of desire to do his Father's will, no. But if we think about fear in a softer sense as something that creates such agony of his soul that he says, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. And so that there's an awareness of just the horrendous depth of torment that was awaiting him. And the natural response to that as a fully, as a true human being, to say, if this cup can pass, let it. Yeah, there's kind of a kind of stark realization of the infinite wrath that awaits him. And it occasions a kind of a sense of recoil just to the thought of it. But instantly he says, not my will, but yours. So that whatever that expression is anchored in a steadfast faithfulness and commitment to suffer in spite of the awesome dread. See, I think that's the best word. I just came up with it. The dread is what he's feeling. And dread's deeper than fear. You know what I mean? It's deeper than fear, but I do think there's dread. But not the kind of fear of the kind of person that like in a war would see 50 caliber machine guns poised at him and turn and run. You know, that kind of fear. But more of the dread, knowing that he will obey to the point of facing that. That's a good question. Yeah, let me know if you want to talk more. Yes, sir.
Well, the dread that he experienced, you refer to that being in expectation of infinite wrath of God. Mm-hmm. And part of Jesus being our substitute is that he takes the penalty of hell in that moment, in the full wrath of God. But for us, that wrath would be an eternal wrath. Is it correct to say that in that moment, not only does Jesus experience hell, but the eternality of hell in that moment on the cross? And if so, how does that work?
How do you explain suffering in an instant, infinite and eternal judgment, if the eternal dimension of judgment has no beginning and no end? Mm-hmm. Yeah. The best explanation that I've ever seen, well, let me preface it with this, that you guys are probably going to laugh, but there are mysteries in Scripture that pertain to things like the personal relations within the Godhead, how God can be one God in three persons without either sliding toward modalism or tritheism, how Jesus can be fully God and fully man, and what is the nexus of the relation between the deity and the humanity and the unity of the person. How do you avoid heresies? And Chalcedon and Nicaea and Trinitarian and Christological formulations have basically staved off major errors and have avoided, we've always avoided ever giving some perfectly univocal, exhaustively precise explanation of something that transcends human understanding. One of the things we have to remember about God, Isaiah 55, 3 and following, is as high as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than yours. And the Lord is beyond finding out. No one can be his counselor. No one can penetrate into the depths of his being. No one can comprehend it. Okay. There's the preface. To say, I've no idea. No, I'm kidding. But there's the preface to say this, that there's been in reflection on the atonement in the history of the church an emphasis on why the God-man, why the God-man. And part of the answer to that is this, that Jesus needed to be fully man in order to sympathize, obey, and conform to the positive precepts of God's moral law as a covenant of works. He had to be fully man to do that. All that's what in the Garden of Eden Adam was asked to do. Just obey perfectly. Right? Why the God man? Well, the point is that not only does Jesus have to supply merit in his obedience, positive, what theologians like to call active obedience, that's just simply conforming to the positive precepts of God's moral law. But he also has to remove demerit. And no human being can remove demerit because the demerit is in the form of an infinite curse and wrath against sin. Hence, Jesus needs to be not only fully man, but he needs to be God in order to stand in the tribunal of judgment, and in some way that only a divine person can, exhaust that which is intrinsically, at least by definition, inexhaustible. Take it away. Bear it away. How that happens in terms of the transaction I think is probably cloaked in a mystery that we'll never be able to comprehend. But the logic of it is simply this, that it is absolutely requisite in removing demerit, bearing sin, and bearing wrath that he be God in the flesh.
As an eternal person, he's able to receive eternally.
As an eternal person, as God, he is able to interface with the eternality and infinity of wrath in a way that he is not consumed by it, yet it is in some way fully satisfied. How that one goes in terms of the deep that's one of the hidden things. That's a Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. I can't explain exactly how it happens other than the fact that the God-man supplies what is needed by the human, takes what only the divine can take, and does so in the unity of his person as the mediator. And that's the best that I've seen, because if you take it in too many other directions, you wind up saying that all that happened to that wrath is it got redirected like a beam coming in, and then doop, it's going the other direction, and it's out there somewhere still. You know, strange things like that happen if you don't say he drinks to the very dregs the fullness of the wrath of God and bears it and propitiates it by taking it upon himself. But that's a great question. I've been actually, you know, if you teach long enough, boy, you're going to get all these questions. And that one I've had a few times, and I have thought about it, and that's as far as I can penetrate on it. And there's probably, in fact, I'm sure there's more to say, but I can't give you much more beyond that, because biblically I wouldn't know how to put it in there. Get in there. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Give you some time for some more.
No, you were really already touching on this, but can you draw distinctions for us in terms of paradise that we're speaking of that Christ opened, Luke 23, and new heavens, new earth, Revelation, the Apocalypse?
Like in Revelation 21 and 2 Peter 3:13, stuff like that. Since I'm preaching on that, I have thought a little bit about it, at least this last week. Here's what Jeremy's asking a very good question, and let me just put it as briefly as I can. Right now, there is a boundary that separates the heavenly presence of God in such a way that it is invisible to us. We do not yet see it. The paradise of God corresponds to the invisible heavens, where when Isaiah in Isaiah 6 sees the presence of God, he looks up into that upper register realm that is invisible normally, and the Lord makes it visible and he sees it. And so it's the presently invisible heavenly realm where God's throne, the seraphim encircle him and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It is the place where Jesus, Colossians 3:2, is seated at the right hand of God, bodily. It's a real place, but it's presently invisible. The new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21, the imagery that John gives is, I saw a new heavens and new earth, for the first heavens and earth had passed away. And there's this spatial image of a new heavens and new earth, new Jerusalem. Language, new heavens and new earth is the idiom borrowed from protology. New Jerusalem is the idiom borrowed from typology. So both sets of language are used to try to give you something of the fullness of the new heavens and new earth. But anyway, it descends out of heaven, and the sea, Revelation 20:21, the sea is no more. Well, the sea, in terms of the cosmological language of Genesis, is something that a waters above that separates the visible heavens from the invisible Visible heavens from the invisible earth. So when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven and the sea is no more, it's not that there's no water, it's that the boundary that separates the invisible heavens from the visible heavens and earth, that ceases. And so the glory of heaven and what is presently invisible is manifested in visible spatial form, and the saints enter into it in glory. Now, the only other thing I'll add is this on the new heavens and new earth. The Lutheran tradition and some species of this new two-kingdom theology that's out there, they teach that this present earth will be annihilated. Totally just burned up, gone. And you get a whole new recreated cosmos. That's not true because texts like Romans 8, 19 through 23 teach that the creation is longing with eager anticipation to be rescued from its subjugation to perishability at the time point that the sons of God are raised bodily. So when the sons of God are raised bodily, the created order is renewed in a manner analogous to recreation and resurrection. And so the new heavens and new earth are really that time when the Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." And there is a now merging of the heavens and earth in one glorious, transformed, recreative resurrection work of God. And so what's presently invisible will give way to a cosmos in which we behold a glorified and transformed visible heavens and earth, but it will be in one way or another kind of overshadowed and filled in fullness of glory as the heavenly reality descends and then qualifies and envelops all that's been renewed, so that all things are one in Christ, heaven and earth. So what we're waiting for, to put it basically, in 2 Corinthians 5:7, is now we walk by faith, and then we will walk by sight when we see all things made new. So that there, God does have a purpose for the created order. It's not just going to fall away and everyone's just kind of floating around in heaven without bodies. There will be a transformation of body and a transformation of cosmos in a new heavens and new earth. And in the interim, that paradise of God is the place where redemptive renewal reaches its kind of penultimate point in the renovation of the Spirit, renewal of the Spirit, and the saints who worship the Lord with the angels and so on. One really good, I won't say more. Yeah, there's a ton of good stuff to read on that. But the Lutheran view is different, and the two-kingdom view that's being advocated by some people in Reformed circles is different, saying that the earth will get scorched and discarded somehow. Yes, sir.
Another question.
I got one more. No, go.
About Satan and Luke. And as the narrative progresses and Jesus sends out the 72, he comes back, he refers to Satan falling from the heavenlies. And there's a lot of language about Satan around there. There's the accusation that he's casting out demons by Satan and that. Relative to kind of what you're saying about redemptive history, what do you think Luke is saying there about Satan in reference to redemptive history? What's going on there?
With him falling like lightning from the sky? I think that is language, the falling like lightning from the sky. I think it has in view the victory that is associated now in this sense proleptically with the cross of Christ and the advance of the church. And I think that it trends toward the same kind of language that John uses in John 20 with regard to the binding of Satan, so he cannot deceive the nations. And so I think that's all part and parcel, sandwiched as it is in here, of what Jesus is doing in terms of bruising and binding the serpent, and for the sake of his church moving forward, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Now, we're going to suffer and we're going to experience hardship, and many of us could be martyred and killed, but we win in Christ. You don't lose if you're in Christ. And that's why, that's where Paul will then go in and say, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor anything in this world, nothing in all of creation can separate us from Christ. In fact, in all of these sufferings, in them, we are more than conquerors. So I think that nexus of things is brought into view, and I think what the sending out of the disciples there has in view is the work of Christ relative to Satan for the advancement of the church. And it's anticipating, it's like a, remember Luke Acts is supposed to be read together, ideally, so it's anticipating Pentecost. I saw a hand, but my eyes aren't good. I did see a hand back there, and I truly couldn't make out who it was because I looked here at the same time and my eyes aren't good, so no questions. I think it's time to pray, and we start at 9 in the morning, and it's good to have everyone here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us this evening. We thank you for the obedience of Jesus Christ. There is no hope without it. We thank you for the last Adam and true Israel in whom we rejoice. And we thank you that he has opened for us the gates of paradise and has redeemed us from our sin by his blood and has secured everlasting life for us by his resurrection. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to wait patiently for his revelation from heaven, that we would be faithful in seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Cause us to lay up treasures in heaven where Christ is, and fill us with his Spirit and continue to cause us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Bless us this evening and return us home safely, and cause us to be an encouragement and a blessing to one another as your word and spirit dwell richly within us by virtue of our union with Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
9 o'clock in the morning.
And 9 a.m., yeah.
Back here.
9 a.m. back in this room, just remind us.